I invite you to turn with me this evening to Mark chapter number 12. Mark 12 this evening in your copy of the New Testament. It was on Sunday evening, March 8th of 2020, that I preached from Mark 12 verses 18 through 27. That very week, my wife and I departed for Uruguay to visit our missionaries, Paul and Joanna Harmon, and we barely made it back to the States in time before the world was shut down because of the global pandemic. Of course, Sunday services were then canceled for weeks and then modified for many more weeks and months. And after now a year of disruption, I'd like to resume my teaching through Mark's gospel. This evening we pick up in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. From time to time, I'm invited to answer Bible questions from the students at Fourth Baptist Christian School in either perhaps an elementary classroom or at other times a secondary chapel. And most of the questions are easy for me to answer, for after all, if a fourth grader asks a pastor a Bible question, you would assume that the pastor could answer well. However, never underestimate a student. While we might think that their head is in the clouds, many of them, in fact, are engaged very much thinking through the great questions of life. And so the questions might be something like this: did Adam have a belly button, you see? Or the question might be, how did Jonah breathe in the belly of the great fish? Or how about these questions: if God is all-powerful, can God create a rock so large that he cannot lift it? Or, if God is a God of love, why does he allow bad things to happen? And those questions are not new questions, but rather for all of human history, man has asked questions, both important questions and impossible questions. And this evening in Mark 12, verses 28 through 34, Jesus was asked a great question. And of course, Jesus had a great answer. In fact, it was such a great answer that no one dared to ask another question. So from Mark 12, verses 28 through 34, I prepared a message titled, The Greatest Question. Let me pause again briefly for prayer, and then we'll study the scripture. Lord, thank you for the ordinance of the Lord's table and the reminder it is to us of your great love for us and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. I pray, God, that you would give us attention now as we read your holy word, and I pray that you would provoke our thinking as we consider the greatest question that man can ask. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. To help orient us to the time and the place of Mark chapter 12, I would remind us that in Mark chapter 11, Jesus made his final triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem before his crucifixion. Jesus then spent the early days of that Passion Week ministering in the temple and around the city of Jerusalem, teaching lessons and parables and answering questions from the religious leaders and the political establishment. If you look at the scripture text there at the end of chapter 11, the very final phrase of chapter 11, Jesus addressed a question of authority from the Sanhedrin at the end of chapter 11 through chapter 12, verse number 12. Then it was a question of responsibility from the Pharisees, beginning in chapter 12, verse 13, verses 13 through 17, and perhaps the formatting of your English Bibles sets that pericope apart. If you're tracking with me in your copy of the scripture, you can see then a question of eternity from the Sadducees in verses 18 through 27, a question about the resurrection. And finally now, there is a question of priority from the scribes in verses 18 through 34. I'm sorry, verses 28 through verse 34. And that's where we pick up this evening, Mark chapter 12, verse number 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, this is asking Jesus, which is the first commandment of all? I call this number one in your notes, if you picked up a copy that I prepared and placed on the table in the foyer. Number one, the interchange. The interchange, teacher to teacher. What Mark calls a scribe in verse 28, Matthew called a lawyer in Matthew 22, verse 35, and Luke called a teacher of the law in Luke chapter 5, verse 17, meaning that this is an interchange, a heady conversation between teachers of the day. The teacher, the scribe, and the master teacher, the great teacher, Jesus Christ. An interchange between the two of them. And any time that you have teachers who are dueling, it's worth hearing. I have the privilege of having a front row seat to the faculty discussions at Central Seminary. And when smart men discuss abstract or obscure subjects, it can either be very boring or very exciting. In most cases, it's also very enlightening because the conversations force me to think in ways that I have not previously thought. And so when teachers talk between themselves, when teachers interact and interchange or exchange between themselves, it's helpful to pull up a chair and listen to that interchange because you'll learn something. Mark chapter 12, verse 28, again, then one of the scribes, one of the teachers came and having heard them reasoning together, perceived that Jesus answered them. Well, asked Jesus, which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. So number one in your notes, the interchange, teacher to teacher. Number two is the inquiry, question, and answers. The inquiry, question, and answers. The question and its answer in these verses are really quite simple. In fact, we might say that it's elementary. However, at the same time, it's a profound question. Let me explain. According to rabbinic tradition, there were 613 commandments that were detailed in the Torah. These commandments were separated into two categories. There were 365 prohibitions, that's thou shalt not, 365 prohibitions, one for every day of the year, and then 248 positive commands. And then beyond that, the commandments were also separated into heavy commandments and light commandments. And as you can understand, the heavy commandments are the most important commandments, and the lighter commandments, not so much. For example, today, we recognize the difference between a petty misdemeanor, that's a speeding ticket. How many of you have ever committed a petty misdemeanor? Come on, you're a bunch of liars. A petty misdemeanor is a speeding ticket, okay? But then there's a felony. A felony would be armed robbery. Any felons here? Don't answer. And then a capital crime. What's a capital crime? Mass murder. We've all had a speeding ticket. Or if we haven't, we've deserved one at some point or another. I hope that you haven't committed a felony, certainly not a capital crime. No one would ever break the serious law. But we might tolerate the breaking of a trivial law. And so in this case, the scribe, the teacher, is asking Jesus, the master teacher, not what commandment comes first in order chronologically. He's asking what commandment was the greatest, what commandment was the most important, the weightiest. I think the ESV and the NIV translate this important. What's most important? The New American Standard uses foremost. And while all of the law was binding, of course, a good legalist was sure to follow the most important commandments first. And that was a matter of common debate among the rabbis and the teachers who tried to prioritize the commandments. The Jewish Mishnah and the Jewish Talmud record the answers of rabbis over the centuries, and yet the matter had never been settled. And so it's like one of these questions that was often asked, did Adam have a belly button? How did Jonah breathe in the belly of the fish? Could God create a rock or something so large and heavy that he couldn't lift it? And these were the questions in the conversation of the day. And so in verses 29 and 30, Jesus quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 6, in which the great human lawgiver Moses said this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And that was Moses' message to Israel near the end of his life when he was maybe 120 years old. It's called the Shema. That's from the first word of the confession, meaning to hear. And that passage became so important to the Jews that many of them to this day will recite it every morning and evening. And it requires that God's people love God with their entire being. Now, there are different terms that are used in verse number 30, and I believe they can be used interchangeably. However, every theologian has tried to nuance these a bit, and so I thought I'd give it a try for you this evening. This is my understanding. You see in verse number 30, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. What is the heart? The heart is the Hebrew designation of the central core of a person that is responsible for causation in a person's life. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. Jesus taught, from within, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. So while our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, it is with the heart one believes unto righteousness. And the heart is named, but then also the soul is named. What is the soul? I believe the soul is synonymous with the spirit. I'm convinced that the soul, the spirit, is the immaterial part of man that is only and ultimately divisible by the word of God, the sword in Hebrews 4, verse number 12, that can parse the soul and the spirit. I think the soul, the spirit, is the immaterial part of man that includes the emotions. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, "My soul is deeply grieved." In Acts 17, the Bible says that Paul's spirit was provoked, the soul and the spirit. So we have the heart, we have the soul, we have the mind. What is the mind? The mind is the place where our intellectual faculties are exercised. Our mind is informed by our senses. That's what we see and what we hear and what we taste and touch. And then our mind interprets that input and reasons with itself to understand a matter. And then we have the strength. What is the strength? The strength is the energy and the motivation that's most often expressed physically. And I don't want to quibble over these distinctions that I just described because I'm not crystal clear in my understanding of those distinctions. I would say this to you. Man is so fearfully and wonderfully made that we can't accurately dissect ourselves. It is God who searches the heart. It is God who tries the mind, Jeremiah 17, verse number 10. But maybe you enjoy the debate and you enjoy the Q&A regarding this matter, whether man is two parts, that's dichotomy, if man is three parts, that's trichotomy or more parts. And I'm tipping my hand this evening and I'm suggesting that man is two parts, material and immaterial. However, if you want to add a third or a fourth or a fifth, I won't separate from you, I will just think less of you, but that's fine. I won't die for my position. I may be wrong. Possibly. Not, probably not. But possibly. All right? And so we read here in the Shema, we read of man's responsibility to love the Lord. All of man, however many parts of man there may be, for our purposes this evening, I would argue that together the designations in our text summarize in a comprehensive way that we are to love God with everything about us, everything within us. That was Jesus' answer to the scribe's question. But Jesus didn't stop there. He continued in verse 31 with an additional answer, a second answer. Look at verse 31. And the second commandment, like it, is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these two. And in verse 31, Jesus now is quoting from Leviticus 19, verse 18, which emphasizes love, not for God in this case, but love for fellow man, for one's neighbor. Which is why Paul wrote in Romans 13, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law, for the commandments. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, 613 of them to be exact. They are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. And the basic principle of the Christian life is the new commandment that Jesus gave us, that we love one another. And folks, obedience to this commandment would solve a lot of problems in our world today. Imagine it. Imagine there'd be no more war. There'd be no more crime. There'd be no more racism, no more church politics, no more family conflict, no more marriage disputes. And now I'm starting to meddle here, but in verse 32, the teacher commended the teacher, that is the scribe, commended Jesus for these answers. The inquiry was a singular question with two answers. In verse 32, so the scribe said to him, to Jesus, well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but he. So the scribe is affirming the monotheism of Judaism from the Shema, from Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Then the scribe continues, verse 33, and to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now, these couple verses here are unique to Mark's record. If you compared this in a harmony of the Gospels to Matthew and Luke, you would find that Matthew and Luke don't include the scribe's response here as Mark did, but evidently Mark knew his readers would struggle between the spiritual reality and the ceremonial ritual. And so Mark records the scribe's response and his statement about the double command of love, claiming it to be more important than the sacrifices offered by worshipers. So we need to pause here at this point and consider that statement. Is it true that loving God and loving our neighbor is more important than all of the offerings and sacrifices in the sacrificial system? Well, if I were to answer as Jesus answered, verse 34, now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely. And so it seems like the two teachers are getting along swimmingly at this point. The Q&A is going quite nicely so that the scribe is pleased with Jesus' answer and Jesus is pleased with the scribe's answer. Verse 34 again. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, Jesus, the master teacher, is saying to the scribe, the other teacher, you are not far from the kingdom of God. This is number three. Number three, the intimation. The intimation, right but wrong. Now, an intimation is a hint. It is saying something in an indirect way as a rhetorical device, which can actually be more effective in making a point. For example, if after the service, perhaps we're chatting in the foyer, talking in the foyer, and you offer me a breath mint, and I say, no, thanks, I'm fine, and you say, I insist, I really want you to have one. What are you telling me? You're telling me that I need a breath mint, and you are intimating to me that I have a problem. So Jesus here, this intimation, he's saying, you answered rightly, good for you, but you're wrong. The intimation, right but wrong. What did Jesus intimate when he said to the scribe that he was not far from the kingdom of God? Jesus is saying, you are right at one level, but you are wrong about the something that is actually important, rather than us having this fun with this Q&A. And one Bible commentator I think was helpful. I copied it for you there on the back of your notes, and you can just listen regarding this. He says, that is a striking remark because the subject of the conversation has been the Torah. It's been the law up to this point. What is the foremost or the most important commandment of the law? Not the kingdom of God or eternal life. He says, it is hard to imagine an ordinary scribe or rabbi presuming to pronounce judgment on such a matter. The scribe can judge whether or not one is faithful to the Torah, but Jesus, who affirms the essence of the Torah, also supersedes the Torah as he supersedes every creedal confession and formulation. One draws near to the kingdom of God not by proper theology, but by drawing near to Jesus. And you could underscore that or highlight that or circle that there in your notes. One draws near to the kingdom of God not by proper theology, not by answering the right questions or asking the right questions. As Pastor Jeremy says, the Sunday school questions. We know the Sunday school questions. And we have the answers to the Sunday school questions. But it's really drawing near to Jesus. So Jesus is intimating, he's hinting in very clear terms that the man had some religious understanding, he had some spiritual appetite that brought him near, but folks, it wasn't enough. It's not enough to be catechized and have the right answers. The ultimate issue in this Q&A is that knowing the law and keeping the law is not enough. The sacrificial system of Judaism is not enough. The scribe was close, but so far away. I'd like to take a moment here and read for you the biography of one, I think that illustrates this matter well, and if you'll just allow me, indulge me the reading of this. John Wesley was born in 1703, the 15th child of Samuel and Susanna Wesley. Did you hear that? The 15th child. John Wesley enjoyed a good upbringing under his unusually talented and dedicated mother, you don't say, and went on to a brilliant career at Charterhouse and Oxford, where he was elected fellow of Lincoln College in 1726. There he served as a double professor of Greek and logic. He was ordained a priest in the Church of England in 1728. Returning to Oxford, he joined a group of undergraduates led by his brother Charles Wesley and the later-to-be great evangelist George Whitfield, a group dedicated to building a holy life. It was derisively nicknamed by fellow Exonians from Oxford. They were given the nickname the Holy Club. Though Wesley was not yet truly converted, he met with these men for prayer, the study of the Greek New Testament, and devotional exercises. He set aside an hour each day for private prayer and reflection. He took the sacrament of Holy Communion each week. We would not refer to it as a sacrament. This doesn't extend grace to us. It's rather an ordinance, something that Jesus gave to us, instructed to us. But he took of Holy Communion each week. He set himself to conquer every sin. He fasted twice a week. He visited the prisons and assisted the poor and the sick. Doing all this helped him imagine he was a Christian. In 1735, still unconverted, he accepted an invitation from the Society for the Propagation of the Gospel to become a missionary to the American Indians in Georgia. That's in the U.S.-American state place of Georgia. It was a great fiasco. He utterly failed as a missionary, undergoing miserable conflicts with his colleagues and almost dying of disease. When he returned to England, he wrote, "I went to America to convert the Indians, but oh, who shall convert me?" His mission experience taught him the wickedness and waywardness of his own heart. However, not all was lost, because in his travels aboard ship, he met some German Moravian Christians whose simple faith made a great impression on him. When he returned to London, he sought out one of their leaders through a series of conversations. To quote Wesley's own words, he was clearly convinced of unbelief, of the want of that faith whereby alone we are saved, end quote. Then on the morning of May 24th, 1738, something happened that Wesley would never forget. He opened his Bible haphazardly, and his eyes fell on the text, wait for it, of Mark 12, verse 34. It's open before you. You are not far from the kingdom of God. Wesley said that the words reassured him, and well they should, because before he went to bed that night, he crossed that invisible line into the kingdom of God. This text was to become Wesley's life verse, a reminder of the shape of his life for the first 35 years of his existence. You are not far from the kingdom of God. That's sobering. And it is number four in your notes, the implications. The implications. An implication is a conclusion that can be drawn, although it's not explicitly stated. The implication is religious but lost. Everyone understood what Jesus was telling the scribe, the teacher of the law. Jesus was saying to the Sunday school teacher of the law, you are religious, but you're lost. You have the questions and you know the answers, but you are lost. That's the implication. Now, how do I know that everyone understood the implication of this conversation? Look at the last phrase of verse 34. But after that, no one dared question him. You see, the religious leaders that are named back in chapter 11, verse 27, if you want to quickly turn there, that is the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, all of these, they wanted to trap Jesus as an enemy of Moses and the law, but they couldn't do it in spite of all of their questions. And then Jesus silenced them with the implication of their true spiritual condition. The implication is you're religious, but you're lost. The greatest question, folks, is not necessarily what is the greatest commandment. The greatest question, the first or foremost question, the most important question that we need to ask is how does one inherit the kingdom of God? And in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of who? The scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not inherit the kingdom of God. You will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And the reality is that no one is justified by keeping the law. We know that from Galatians 3, verse number 11. But rather, Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And so I submit to you that the right answers to the wrong questions are not helpful. Did you catch that? Maybe you even write that down. The right answers to the wrong questions are not helpful. We need the right answers to the right questions, the great questions. What must I do to inherit eternal life? How do I enter the kingdom of heaven? After that question is asked and answered sufficiently, I think we go back and we understand God is one, and he has called us to love him with our entire being and to love one another as we love ourselves. Let me pray. Lord, thank you so much for this record of interchange between the scribe and the master teacher, Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would help us to ask the right question, the great question regarding eternity. I pray, Lord, we would then follow in loving you supremely, loving our neighbor as ourselves. God, I pray that you would help us toward these ends. In Jesus' name, amen.